Like now to turn our attention to the Word of God found in 2 Corinthians. We're there once again, but this time chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 14 through 7:1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 14, and I'll read through verse 1 of the following chapter, 7:1. And this being the Word of God, let us pay careful attention to it and heed all these words, take heed of them. But I'm going to focus mainly on one idea here, and you'll see what that is as we continue. And the main focus will be on verse 1 of chapter 7. So let's now hear the Word of God. Can everybody hear me? Am I coming through? Everyone? Back and everything? All right. Let me know, because it seemed like it just lowered. I just put new batteries in, so I know it's not the batteries. And you don't want me to go like this and speak right to it, because that would be not the way to... not the way a sound system should work. So let's now hear God's word. Beginning 2 Corinthians 6:14. And I'm reading from the King James Version, but most other versions you will be able to follow fairly well. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts and minds, and therefore we pray, Heavenly Lord Jesus, that thou would instruct us and instruct us well according to this word, according to the truth. Thy word is truth. And may we cherish it. May we cherish it with all our heart and live according to it. And this we ask in your precious name, Lord Jesus, be with us. And all the more now, since we're handling your word specifically, be with us. In your name we ask these things. Amen. Now, last time I spoke of our being in union and communion with Christ as Christians. And that being the case, we have a relationship with the Almighty through faith in Jesus Christ, particularly in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We have communion and union with him in those things and all else as well. And being in a relationship with God through faith in his Son, we have been given a treasure chest of graces and blessings. And I mentioned several of these blessings last time, which theologians call the golden chain, and some links in that chain I mentioned were the graces of calling and regeneration and conversion, adoption, justification, sanctification, preservation, perseverance, and glorification, just to name several. And I use my relationship with my wife to illustrate my point by answering the question, what do you love most about your wife? And typically the married answer such a question by listing several dear qualities, like I love her beauty, I love her kindness, her gentleness. I love her cooking. I said it was much better than mine, and that it is the truth. Her way with the children, and so on. There are a number of other qualities as well. And these are all fine qualities, to be sure. But the really the best answer to give, the better answer, I should say, to give is the thing I love most about my wife is our marriage, is being married to her. And why? Because all those qualities that I just mentioned and more come with the marriage. So the best thing is the marriage. And you'll find that out soon, young fella. That it's just everything comes with that. Now, some bad things come with it too, yeah. But some really delightful and wonderful things. And they all come with the marriage. So I should counsel you to say that in answer to that question. It's a better answer. And all these qualities come, they just come flowing into our life like a river glorious. So it is a precious thing, a wonderful institution that God had established from the beginning to be married, a man and a woman. Now today I want to focus on our attention on one of these cherished blessings that have been given to us that we should capitalize on. We ought to be capitalizing on it all the days of our lives. Not just at one point, but every single day. And that is sanctification. I want to talk about that golden link, if you want to look at it, a golden chain, or that fantastic, wonderful spiritual blessing that God gives to every one of his children. Remember, all these blessings that I just mentioned before are given sort of as a package to every one of us. No exception whatsoever. Now, I want to define sanctification for you as our shorter catechism does, because it's a pretty succinct and fine answer. And as defined by the shorter catechism, it's the work of God's free grace. So there it's first giving us sanctification as a work of God, right? It's the work of God's grace. And then it goes on, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Again, that's God doing, working in us, right? And he's renewing the image, his image in us through sanctification. And then it kind of swifts, it turns a little, and are more and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now notice, from this definition, that there are two vital parts to the spiritual blessing of sanctification. Simply stated, God's part and man's part. And our text touches on both, but mainly the emphasis is on our part, on man's part. Listen to the verse in chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, we'll get to that a little later, let us cleanse ourselves. That's on us. Let us cleanse ourselves. Not let God cleanse us. Yeah, he's doing that. But let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay. So, No doubt, we could not possibly do this without God's Spirit working within us to will and do of his good pleasure. That's true. Yes, indeed. God would have us working out our salvation with much fear and trembling. Right? Now, Reverend Martin McCown remarks, first, God sanctifies us, and second, just as important, we are active in our sanctification. In a text like 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the latter aspect of sanctification is on the foreground. It's forward. Although the former is always presupposed. Now, some people might view it as improper that we should be called to cleanse ourselves. This is McCown. that we should be called to cleanse ourselves, but we must not seek to be wiser or more orthodox than the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit can use the language cleanse ourselves, then we should use it too. God makes us active so that we also cleanse ourselves. God includes our activity in cleansing us. God's work of cleansing is always first, so that our activity flows from His, but our activity is never neglected or rejected in the Scripture. Right? We are given commandments. We just read that before. We're given commandments to obey, to do. That's our part. Obedience. Dear Christian, Jesus said, strive to enter in. Strive. Right? Operative word. Strive to enter into the straight gate. And we must keep walking along the road, the straight and narrow path, every single day of our lives to the end. Because that path leads heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, here we learn how God's sovereignty and human responsibility each play a role in sanctification, right? In fact, there can be no responsibility without sovereignty, especially when it comes to morality and ethics. Consider this. If there is no sovereign God, then there is no absolute standard. And if there is no absolute standard, what begins to happen? One of two things. Maybe even both. If there's no absolute standard, what you get is what you see today, really. And one thing that happens is either a man will choose to appoint a standard bearer, like a king or a president or a Congress or a parliament or a judiciary or all of the above as his or her standard. Or society begins to devolve without a leader, without a king or a president or some leader that's a true leader. Because we've had leaders before that weren't true leaders. And what happens then is that, like in the period of Judges, everyone does what's right in his or her own eyes. And that seems to be what identity politics and beliefs, among other things, is about. Doing what's right, what you think is right, what you identify as truth. But as for me, in my house, I will decide to follow the Lord. That is a sanctified choice, but nevertheless, a choice that I will make, and you must make too. As for me and my house, as Joshua said, we will follow the Lord. Having therefore these promises, well, which promises is the apostle speaking of? Well, all the promises we heard of in the previous chapter, particularly in verses 14 through 18. Now, if you read through 14 to 18 again, you'll see that we are, for example, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness? You see, we're righteous. Those promises, we are the righteousness of God. We are called light here. You are the light of the world, right? A city on a hill. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You are a living stone in a living temple. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, walking with you, having God as your God and you being His people, adopted into His family, called sons and daughters. Such are the precious promises that God lavishes upon all His people. So having therefore these promises that I just listed, and many more as well, dearly beloved, such an address, having these promises, dearly beloved, that address should never go unnoticed or unappreciated. God calls his church his bride, his people all beloved. A mistake often made by many Christians is, sadly, I think, is to say that God loves everybody. Confusing. And I hope you're listening here because you've all done it or think you've certainly heard it. You may even think it. God loves everyone. Confusing the blessings of sunshine, rain, harvest, and grain with intent. God's kindnesses and mercies that abound in the creation, which we all share, be I a believer or an unbeliever, do not accurately define his personal intentions towards an individual. Certainly, there are blessings built into the creation that believers and unbelievers share in common. Many. However, these pleasures do not define God's intention to save, justify, sanctify, and glorify every soul that receives these blessings, these mercies, these comforts, these pleasures. That's not his intention. Clearly, that's not his intention. It never was, never will be. I may be kind to a stray dog or even a wild animal, but I do not intend to invite them into my house to live with me. You got to separate that. You got to think about that. You can't always judge a kindness or a consideration and know the motive behind it. Besides, there's this. God is angry with the wicked every day. He states, "My soul hates the wicked." Let's just look at a couple of, maybe three, texts where you'll hear something along that line. Psalm 5, for example, verses 5 and 6. "The foolish shall not stand in my sight." Not someone who is acting foolish. The fool. The foolish, he who is a fool, or she, thou hates all workers of iniquity. He doesn't just hate iniquity, like hate the sin, love the sinner kind of thing. That's not what this psalm is saying. I hate workers of iniquity. I hate working sinners. Not just the sin, but the sinner as well. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," lying. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." He abhors them. He loathes them. He despises them. That's not me. We're not to go around acting like that because God has given us another thing to do, a task to do. It's a witness, to be a witness to people. We don't know who's saved and who's not. He does. So we're to act a little differently there. But in Psalm 11, for example, 5-7, "The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates." Could that be any clearer? The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his, God's soul, hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. One more, and this is from Proverbs now. And Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, okay, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Not just the lie, he hates the false witness that perpetrates the lie. Not just the one, not just the discord, but he despises the sower of discord, he that sows discord. And you know that famous verse in Romans chapter 6 where it says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. The word hate means detest, reject. Now some say by extension it really means love less, but that's to euphemize the meaning. As for example, when our Lord said of Lazarus, he sleeps, meaning he is dead. God means what he says. 1 John chapter 3. I want to read from 1 John chapter 3. And verses 2 and 3 where he says here, and every man that had this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Before that he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself. It sounds a lot like our text. Purifies himself, cleanses himself. You know, they're very similar that way. So let us cleanse ourselves. Let us purify ourselves. And yet, in another place, God commands that we are to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Only the beloved of God can and will respond favorably to these admonitions. Why? Because it takes sanctifying grace to hear, to receive, and to respond to the will of God in Jesus Christ. Now, you may respond at first with a question, how so, Lord, how so? And our text informs us, you know, how do I cleanse myself? How do I purify myself? And the text informs us, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Christians defile themselves. Filthiness means defilement. Filthiness means immorality. And how does a Christian defile himself, herself? And we have the answer to that in our text anyway. There are many texts that will suggest it, but in our text, going back to verses 14 to 18, we see, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he goes on to the reasons why you shouldn't be unequally yoked with them, for you know, what concord just want to get back there. Sorry about that. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an infidel? And so on and so on. Being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, having fellowship and communion and agreement with idolaters. Be instructed, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Many Christians simply ignore this. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, together with unbelievers, fellowship with the unrighteous, communion with the purveyors of darkness. And I think many Christians just walk away from it. They ignore it. They just ignore these teachings. Why do they do that? Be ye separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. They drive by it like an abandoned car left on the side of the road, thinking, oh, I can't do this. I can't separate myself from unbelievers and have no part with the purveyors of darkness. And what are you talking about? How can I do this? I'll have to leave this world. I have to abandon my family, my friends. I have to divorce my spouse who's an unbeliever. Separate myself from society. I'll have to live a monkish lifestyle. And clearly we are not being told to do any of those things. But you see, because you don't want to hear it, you don't want to receive it, you don't want to mold and shape your life according to the Word of God, you ignore it. Or you make excuse. And you completely misunderstand. You accuse God of saying, yeah, you got to live like a monk. You got to divorce your spouse. You got to have nothing to do with your unbelieving employer. You can't enter into a relationship with anyone else. That's not what it's saying. For example, John 17, 15 to 18, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he says, I pray not that thou that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So he's not saying separate and get out of this world. Have nothing to do with this world. Jesus sent his own into the world to preach, to teach, to bear witness to him through the gospel. Or consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, right? Sounds like have nothing to do with fornicators, and you can extrapolate adulterers and homosexuals and transgender and all this other stuff. Have nothing to do with them, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters. For then must you need go out of the world. But now I've written unto you that you do not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, do not even eat. So obviously he's instructing the church not to allow into their fellowship, into their membership, a wicked person. But he's not saying get out of the world, have nothing to do with these people. You want to bear witness to them, don't you? Our Lord was accused of fellowshipping with publicans and sinners, right, by the Pharisees, because he dined with them. Our Lord was hanging around with publicans and sinners, with tax collectors. One of them he called to be an apostle. And at the accusation, the Lord simply said, I came into this world to seek and save that which was lost, not the righteous. Philip Hughes reminds us in his commentary of what Calvin rightly points out, that we who have been redeemed and rescued from the pollutions of the world are not meant to turn our backs on life, but only to avoid all participation in the world's uncleanness. Christians, indeed, as our Lord taught, are the light of the world. This they cannot be if their light is hidden or withdrawn. Thus they are to let their light shine before men, though at the same time shunning the depravities of the unregenerate society and unchristian worship. You can do both. That's what you should do, both. And so what is the apostle warning against? What is he flagging us away from? Danger, danger. Be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, or the body, mind, and heart. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, very famous, very familiar verses to many. John writes in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle John draws a hard line, a line of demarcation between the Father's world, the kingdom of God, and this present evil world in which we dwell. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Do not align yourself. Do not compromise with, either privately or publicly as a church, this present evil age. Do not align yourself with them. Do not compromise with this world. Practically speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ, the members and even friends, are not to seek to align with and compromise with the policies of this place, the education of the elite of this world, the various societies and organizations with agendas to save mankind and the planet, the cultures that have their own set of rules, and the false and idolatrous religions of men and women. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to do this. The Church of Jesus Christ has a book. It's called the Bible. It addresses all of life and all the situations in life. Just read through the Psalms, all the relationships of life. We can encourage the outside world to come inside with us and introduce the worldly to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the world outside cannot show us a better institution. It cannot give us a much freer and better lifestyle and a more pure religion than what we have already come to know in the Scriptures. It just can't do that in any measure. I'm reminded of the incident in the Apostle Peter's life when he went from the highest point in his discipleship to the lowest point in just a few verses. You may remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Peter claims that when they're asked by Jesus, who do the people say I am? And some say Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. And then, who do you say I am? He turned to them and they said, Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, my Father's revealed this to you. You got that from my Father. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And then he went on to tell them that now we must go to Jerusalem, and I will be arrested and tried and convicted and crucified. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead. And Peter comes and says to him in the same chapter. It's all in the same chapter, chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Peter says to him, he takes the Lord aside and rebukes him and said, no, Lord, we're not going to do that. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to put yourself and us in that kind of situation. What did the Lord turn and say to Peter at that point? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He rebuked Peter harshly. It was a strong Greek word, harsh Greek word, despising what he said. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I mean, it was a strong rebuke. Now, this is in the same chapter, a few verses later. Peter goes from the height of discipleship by saying, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, to its lowest point where he rebukes him and calls him Satan. Why? Why did this happen? Because Peter thought, along with everyone else, as I said before, in Jerusalem and among the Jews, that when Messiah appeared, he would align himself with them and establish a world kingdom, glorious and magnificent. Does that sound familiar? Many Christians still think this way. And what Jesus was communicating, and what Peter didn't get, nor the other disciples at first, was that Messiah was to establish a kingdom on earth, but with suffering, not without suffering. He was going to establish his kingdom by way of suffering, by way of the cross. He tells his own, take up your cross and follow me. That's the way it works. This arrangement has been rehearsed over and over and over again by Christians to the present day. The belief that if we make concessions with unbelievers and all other believers, regardless of questionable doctrines and lifestyles, that we can usher in, that was Abraham Kuyper's mistake, that we could get along with Catholics and unbelievers and all this stuff and usher in a glorious state. And look at the Netherlands today. It's a wrecking ball in terms of spirituality. A wrecking ball hit it. It's perverse in every direction. It doesn't work. God doesn't need our help to establish his kingdom. Where does that come from? John MacArthur comments, the devil's way is to try to get Christians to think that the kingdom of light can advance by avoiding suffering. Right? That's the prosperity gospel. Come with us. Come to us. Listen to us. We're going to make you rich and successful. And all your worries are going to be gone. Your pains are going to be relieved. All this stuff without suffering. That is not the gospel. As I said before, that's walking by sight and not by faith. MacArthur continues, that the kingdom of light can advance by making concessions or finding compromises with the dark kingdom, the present evil world. Christians throughout history have been trying to help Jesus build the kingdom by striking a deal with the devil. Every effort to advance the kingdom by means of worldly schemes is just another of the same sin as Peter committed in what I just rehearsed in Matthew chapter 16. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, and I've said this a number of times already, that that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an infidel? Paul understands that the gospel will accomplish the purposes of God without any, please underline that in your mind, any alliances with this world. We lose our lives for the gospel, and then in the end we win. We don't win now. Jesus said, they hated me, they are also going to hate you. The reason they hated him, why did they hate Jesus? Because he told them their sin. Because he confronted them. And when I tell you your sin, you get upset, right? You don't like it. You don't want to hear it. But that's why they hated Jesus, the world, because he told them their hypocrisies and their sinfulness and that they're not going to heaven the way they think. And they didn't like that. To this day, you don't like it either. No, no, they say. Strike up the band. Entertain. Break out the dance. Play down the sin. Don't preach like that. Don't preach on that. Do not discipline the wayward. Let's be welcoming to all types of sin and sinner. God loves them all. Every lifestyle, with a few exceptions, he loves. Less doctrine, more passion. Let's fill the churches with people. Let's fill the coffers with treasure. Let's fill the people with these things, these ideas that they're going to be blessed and their monies are going to multiply and they're going to prosper and all that. Yeah. Yay, yay. Siskumba. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. That is of the body, fornications, adulteries, drunkenness, debaucheries, false worship, idolatries, lies, blasphemies, thefts, murders, and on and on and on it goes. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the spirit, that's sins of the heart, like pride and jealousies and envies and lusts. And covetousness, and sinful imaginations, and on and on and on it goes. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Be ye perfect. The word perfect means complete. Be ye complete, even as God is perfect. Strive towards perfection in honor and in respect and in reverence to him who is perfect, so that when you see him, as the Apostle John said, when you see him, you will be made just like him, perfect in every way. Go on and purify yourselves, cleanse yourselves from filthinesses of the body, uses of the body, and filthiness of the mind and the heart. Cleanse yourself more and more and more and more, so that when you meet him face to face, he will perfect you. The early disciples turned the world upside down. Do you remember that comment, that remark in Acts chapter, I believe it's 2 or 3, maybe later, a little later than that. But they said that they claimed that the disciples turned the world upside down. They were turning the world upside down. Without the help of the world. Without any help from the world. They were being persecuted. They were being rejected. They were being moved away. They were being their goods were being taken away. They were losing their jobs. They turned the world upside down without any help. Any help whatsoever
from the politicians and the educators and all the rest of them stuff. Any of it. They turned the world upside down. Can you believe it? That we do not need to compromise with any of them? Not a one of them? Because God knows how to secure His kingdom Himself, and He can do it. He doesn't need their help. We don't need their help. They need our help. Help them. Live antithetically. Not according to their way. Not compromising. Not softening the gospel. Not expanding the church, include the godless. But according to Christ, that they may see our good works and the work and the power of God Almighty working in and with and through us, and glorify our Father which art in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Not man's word. Not man's ways for sure. But your word and your ways. And may we adopt them. May we love them. May we cherish them with our whole heart, soul, mind, and might. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.